If you turn to the book of Acts, I want to read just one little verse that is buried in this chapter as is recorded by the writer Luke. And we read this last week where the Apostle Paul is addressing the leadership of the church of Ephesus in Miletus, and he's setting forth various things that he wants them to understand as he's making his way to Jerusalem. But I want to read this one verse, verse 32, which is found in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 32, we read this. And now, with reference to the circumstances that were happening, I am entrusting you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give the inheritance among all the ones who have been sanctified. So he mentions God, and then he mentions the word of grace, the word of his grace. And that word of grace is able not only to build up in terms of edification, but also to give the inheritance among all the ones who have been set apart and now belong to God. So I emphasize in this statement God, and I emphasize word of his grace. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read in that eighth verse of the unchangeable Christ. And chapter 13, verse 8 reads, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same, and forever, or literally, unto the ages. Now that is the writer of Hebrews' theological affirmation concerning the nature, concerning the essence, concerning the being of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today, and unto the ages. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. But in order for us to properly and correctly understand that theological affirmation, we have to understand the personal directions or admonitions that are given by this writer to these readers in verse 7 and in verse 9. There's an exhortation given in verse 7 and a warning given in verse 9. So notice the exhortation of verse 7. Keep on remembering. That's an imperative. And then you remember this particular word. It is a verb, and here it's a participle, and it's used basically as a noun. But when I read the word, it has to do with someone who is going before, someone who is taking the lead. So we're talking about a leader, we're talking about a ruler, we're talking about someone who has the authority over them, who can command them to do certain things. Now that is the word that is used here. So however it's translated in your Bible, we're talking about spiritual leaders. Individuals who can exercise authority over this assembly. And we have the same word you remember in verse 17 and the same word as you remember in verse 24. So when you talk about these leaders and what they were to do with reference to these leaders in verse 7, he also talks about this in verse 17 and verse 24 when we come to those particular verses and the exhortations given to them there. But I'm reading verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, and he's talking about leaders. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 7. Keep on remembering the leaders, the rulers, your leaders, your rulers, who have spoken to you the word of God, which is what a Christian leader should do. He should speak the word of God. A word that finds its origin or source in God. Therefore, it's authoritative revelation. They have spoken to you the word of God. And then we read, of whom, and you remember this little verb? You are looking at attentively. You're observing accurately. You are considering well. So we read it here, of whom, referring to these leaders, while, and then you have this little looking attentively at, and do you remember what we read here? This little word means you're coming to the point of a duration, so you're coming to the end of something. So obviously you're talking about the ending of one's life that happens in physical death, but also it has the connotation of the outcome of one's life. So when you read it here, it's not only the end of one's life, it's the result of the way one lived his life. And he lived it in a victorious way. So when we read the word here, it is certainly the end of one's life in terms of physical death, but also the result of one's way of life. And they ended in a very successful, victorious way. So I come to this seventh verse, which is really an incredibly important verse. Keep on remembering your leaders who have spoken to you the word that finds its origin in God, of whom, while considering attentively the outcome of their way of life, mimic the faith. Follow their faith. Follow not them, but follow their faith. Not their mannerisms, but their methods. They separated themselves to God. They relied upon God. They had confidence and trusted in God. So follow, imitate that. And the word that is used there, and that also is an imperative, is the word mimeamai, from which we get the word mimic. So now he's talking about their leaders. Keep on remembering your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, of whom, while considering attentively the outcome or the end of their conduct, their way of life, mimic their faith. So when you talk about these leaders, they authoritatively proclaimed biblical truth. They were men of faith. They lived that truth. And their lifestyle manifested endurance or perseverance even to the end. Now that is what we're reading when we read verse 7. They didn't go back to the Levitical system. They didn't return to Judaism. They maintained their confession steadfast to the end. Now that's what the writer is saying about them. They clung to Christ. And of course, the admonition would be, these readers must do exactly the same thing. So by precept and by example, they demonstrated loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to the Christian faith, even to the end of their lives. So I read the statement here, and when I'm reading of these leaders, remember, we're reading about the original leaders, the original Christian leaders who proclaimed the gospel to them, lived the gospel before them, and they passed from the sea. Now that's who we're talking about, because these individuals have died. Now I want you to go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to notice several statements that the writer will make as we make our way through this document. Now this is in Hebrews chapter 2, and if you recall verses 1 through 4, you have the first of five warnings. But in the midst of the first warning, I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? Now the them would be the apostles, and the us would be the writer and these original leaders. The original leaders. So all of this was passed down, confirmed by the Lord, confirmed, attested by the apostles, to us, the writer, and you think about those original leaders who proclaimed the gospel to these Jews. So I'm thinking about that statement in chapter 2, verse 3. And the writer, again, doesn't link himself with the apostles. He links himself with the following generation. Now look at chapter 3. We're now moving into the second warning, which is chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, 13. But I want to read just a little statement that is found in chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as over against Moses, as a son, over against Moses being a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, Moses being a member of the house, whose house are we? Now notice this, if we hold firm the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast the confidence, the boldness, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now look at verse 14. We have been made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firmly unto the end. And when you read that if clause, that is a third class condition. It's a future probable condition. But the only way that we demonstrate, verse 14, that we have become partakers of Christ is if we do this. We hold the beginning of our confidence firmly unto the end. So I'm reading it here in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. Now come with me to chapter 6. And notice what we read after the third warning. And this is chapter 6, verse 11. We're desiring that each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not sluggish, lazy, but imitators of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Now look at chapter 10, and this is in the midst of warning number 4, which is chapter 10, 26 through really basically 31. But here, right after that warning, I want to pick up the reading in verse 32, chapter 10, 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your property, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a enduring permanent substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great promise of reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You have to endure. You have to persevere. Then we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is this great chapter on the faith of Old Testament saints. But I want you to notice what we read in chapter 11 and verse 13, as he's talking about the patriarchs. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were convinced of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So you read it here, they all died in faith. They didn't receive. They received the promises, and then it says, having seen them afar off, and then persuaded, embraced, confessed, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now come to chapter 12, and notice the opening verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which takes me back to these Old Testament saints of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let's run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us. So just as the Old Testament saints demonstrated this, we're to follow their example. So when I read this in chapter 12 and verse 1, remember, this is not referring to saints in heaven looking down at us. This is referring to us looking back to the example set forth in the Old Testament of believers who endured. And not only them, but leaders, Christian leaders, who proclaimed the word, lived the word by example, by precept, and have subsequently died. And we saw how they lived their life, and we saw how they died. And that ought to stimulate us to persevere and endure. So I come back to chapter 13, and I'm reading of these leaders, original leaders, who blazed this trail before these readers. They proclaimed, they exemplified that which they proclaimed, they persevered, they endured to the very end, and it really didn't matter what happened, and they didn't go back to Judaism. They clung to Jesus Christ. So I read this in chapter 13, verse 7. Keep on remembering, that's a present active imperative, which means it's habitual, subject does the acting, me, and it's a mandate. Keep on remembering your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, of whom, while considering attentively the end or the outcome of their manner of life, you keep on imitating, following their faith. If there's one thing that can be said about leadership, it would have to be it's a lonely place. Any individual who's in a position of a leader knows what I'm saying. When I was in Wyoming, I was good friends with the president of the bank in our city. It was the largest state bank in Wyoming. It's family owned. And he told me on numerous occasions that there's nobody he can talk to at the bank. He's the president of the bank. So he couldn't really confide in various individuals there. So he confided in me and talked to me about various things that happened in terms of that bank. And if you think about it, if you're in a position of leadership, not only can it be a lonely place, but it also can be a place of great misunderstanding, because individuals can be privy to information that the leader possesses that can be necessarily communicated. So he has knowledge that everybody doesn't have, and yet they all draw conclusions on the basis of the limited information that they have. So there are oftentimes a lot of misunderstanding and opposition and hostility on the basis of that understanding. Happens all the time. I think about Abraham Lincoln. He was slandered. He was hated intensely, probably more so than many individuals who held the highest office. But listen to his biographer, Donald Phillips. He was publicly called just about every name imaginable by the press of the day, including a grotesque baboon, a third-rate country lawyer who once split rails and now splits the Union, a coarse, vulgar joker, a dictator, an ape, a buffoon, and others. The Illinois State Register labeled him the craftiest and most dishonest politician that ever disgraced an office in America. Imagine the slander. Ironically, we built an enormous memorial to that remarkable man. Those who lived in his day despised him openly. So you just think about a leader. These were leaders, and they did this. They talked about it, and they lived it before these readers, and they were to remember them. They were not to forget them, and they were to imitate, follow, certainly what they said, and certainly how they lived. So I read this seventh verse that tells me an awful lot in terms of leaders. Now think about it. When I read chapter 13 and verse 7, I'm thinking about their admonition. I'm thinking about the writer's admonition, the writer's direction, by way of this exhortation found here. And then you think about what happened when they died. Now listen to Spurgeon, and he makes this little comment. John Wesley lives more today than he was in the flesh. George Whitefield lives more today than he was on this earth. John Knox lives more today than in any other period of his life. Martin Luther, who has been gone over 300 years, still lives. They live in the presence of Christ. So whether you're talking about John Wesley or George Whitefield or John Knox or Martin Luther, they ended their lives in a very good way. It's not the way we begin, it's the way we end. And these leaders ended in a very good way. Now you remember what Paul said. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There are all kinds of statements that are made about what's going to happen to him. So we read this, listen to it, in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're saying all of these horrible things are going to happen, and it really doesn't matter to me at all. All I care about is finishing my course with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I care about. Now, we talked about Alexei Navalny. He's going back to Russia. He left Germany and went back to Russia, knowing full well they were going to arrest him the moment he got off that airplane. He was going to languish in prison. They were going to torture him, and they were going to kill him, which they did. So you just think about someone who doesn't really care about anything other than the cause. For him, it was patriotism in terms of his country. For Paul, it was all about the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And you know what? He ended well. Listen to his words just before he was executed. I fought a good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I fought a good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. And then as I come down toward the end of this chapter, listen to what he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, his last book before he's executed. And my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the moment his head was severed from his body, he entered into this heavenly kingdom. He entered into the very presence of Jesus Christ. So I come here and I'm reading in the seventh verse, and I'm reading of this exhortation. So I read verse 7, just notice it. Keep on remembering your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, of whom, while observing attentively the end, the outcome of their manner of life, keep on imitating the faith. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same, and unto the ages. Now we move out of verse 7 and verse 8 into verse 9. And verse 9 sets forth a warning. And I want you to notice the way he says it. Be not carried about. Now let me just pause here. If I think of the word that is used here, it is to be carried from the right course or path, to be carried away. So when I'm reading this here, they were being carried away from the right course or path. And you know what's interesting about it? It's in prohibition. And the prohibition here is stop something that's already taken place. Stop being carried away. So they were being carried away. And he tells them, stop doing this. So he places it in prohibition. In prohibition, the prohibition here, the construction is stop an action that was in process of taking place. So I come to this statement in verse 9, stop being carried away. And then he talks about multifaceted and strange doctrines. Now think about what he's saying. You have two different adjectives that are used. Strange, foreign, multifaceted. Now, if I'm reading the NIV, the NIV will say, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. All kinds of strange teachings. Whereas if I read the New American Standard Bible, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And the King James reads it the same. The NIV renders it this way because it takes this to be a Hendiades. Have you ever heard of a Hendiades? An Hendiades is when you have two words connected with an and, and you combine those words together. So if I think of hyendiades in Greek, it literally means one by means of two. So in this case, you have two adjectives. They're connected with an and. And hyendiades says you link them together to form a simple concept. So that's the way the NIV takes it. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And it combines the two adjectives and an hyendiades. But I'm going to take the way the New American Standard and the King James. You have two adjectives describing this teaching. Now the first word, as you think about it, if you say foreign or strange to what? Foreign or strange to the gospel of grace. Well, what does he mean by this second word? You know what this, you know what, when he says foreign or strange, multifaceted and foreign or strange? That first adjective, multifaceted, literally means many colored. So now he's emphasizing the variety or the diversity within this teaching. So he's saying that this teaching is foreign, it's strange, it's foreign, strange to the gospel of grace, and it's diversified. It's multifaceted. So I'm coming to this little statement, stop being carried away by multifaceted and foreign doctrines or foreign teachings. So many colored in terms of the teaching, strange, foreign in terms of this teaching, and we're talking about individuals being influenced by way of this teaching. And they're being carried away. And the writer says, stop it. Stop allowing this to happen. Because they've already known the grace of God. They already know the gospel of grace. So they should not be allowing this to take place. So I come to the statement here. And it's a strong warning. This is alien, it's incompatible with the truth of the gospel of grace. So this writer is setting forth, stop being carried away by means of this multifaceted and foreign doctrine. Now look, verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not foods in which things the ones who are walking, and if you look at that, it literally means that. Peripateo means to walk. But here you're talking about individuals who are behaving, living in a certain way. So they're being occupied in terms of this. And then he says all of this, and he uses this little word, it doesn't bring any benefit. It doesn't help them at all. There's nothing profitable about it. So when we read the statement here, this warning in verse 9, let's think about what he's saying. Stop being carried away by multifaceted and foreign doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established, made firm by grace, not foods, in which things the ones who are being occupied have not profited. It didn't help them at all. So we read this warning in verse 9, and you're thinking about what he's saying. This is incompatible with what they originally have been taught by these leaders. They've been instructed by these leaders who have passed from the scene. And they were instructed about the gospel of grace. And these leaders clung to that to the very end. But now, these readers are being influenced by this foreign teaching. And so I'm thinking about what he's saying in terms of the exhortation in verse 7 and the warning given here in verse 9. And if you think about it, if you think about in verse 7, when he speaks about the word of God, wouldn't you make a connection between that and grace that is mentioned in verse 9? That the heart is established by grace, not foods? And the ones who are occupied by foods haven't been profited at all. It helped them at all. So I'm reading about what he's saying as he's setting forth this in verse 7 and in verse 9. The heart is strengthened through grace. What's going on within? Not something that's from without, not foods. Now think about what he says a little bit earlier where he uses the word foods one other time in this book. Go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 9. He's talking about the tabernacle, the various things happening at the tabernacle. And so now he says in verse 9, which was a figure, what was happening at the tabernacle, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service complete as pertaining to the conscience. And then he says in verse 10, which stood only in, here's our word, foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation, the new order. So when you're reading this here in verse 10, all of this is ceremonial kind of stuff. It's all external stuff. And according to verse 9, it could not make the conscience complete. And then when you come to the Reformation of the New Order, all of this now is a thing of the past. So when I come here to chapter 13 and he uses the word foods again, only other time he uses it in this letter, we're talking about something that is material as over against something that is spiritual. We're talking about grace as over against foods. And if I'm reading the Apostle Paul will say something very similar to it in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians. Now listen to what he says in Romans chapter 14 and listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 8. Romans 14, Paul will say in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. Or listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do eat. So they're now going back to the trappings of Judaism, ceremonialism, ritualism. And he says, stop it. This is foreign to the gospel of grace. This is all diversified in terms of the trappings of Judaism, but it won't help you at all. The only way your heart can be made firm is by the doctrine of grace. So think about the ones that are being described here in verse 9. If I'm reading the statement here, they are promoting teachings that are false. They are emphasizing external ceremonial matters, and it is producing no effective spiritual results. That's what we read in verse 9. So when I come here, I have the exhortation in verse 7, now the warning in verse 9. Stop being carried away by multifaceted and strange teachings, for it's good that the heart be made firm, strong, by grace, not by foods, in which things the ones who are occupied, they're walking and trafficking in that, have not been helped. It hasn't profited them at all. So I come here and I'm reading the theological affirmation that's found in verse 8. And then I'm reading of these personal directions or admonitions given in verses 7 and 9. The exhortation in verse 7 and the warning in verse 9. Now that raises a very good question. What is the connection between verse 8 sandwiched between verses 7 and 9? Because there's no question that verse 8 serves as a bridge between verse 7 and verse 9. So we'd have to say verse 8 is reaching back to verse 7, and verse 8 is reaching forward to verse 9. So there's a connection between 7, 8, and 9. So what is the connection? They preached the Word of God. That Word of God was crystallized into a confession. And the confession is in verse 8. And now you have individuals, Jews, who are using this diversified and foreign teaching to allure them away from what they had heard and what they had seen lived out by these leaders. So you have to understand there is a major connection between 7, 8, and 9. So what specifically is he saying in verse 8? He's speaking about the immutability, the unchangeableness of the gospel message. The ones who preached this message have died. They're no longer here. But the object that they preached remains the same. He doesn't change. The gospel message doesn't change. So the preaching always remains the same. The revelation is unchangeable. And it's all of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. So when I read this, Jesus Christ always remains the object of faith for the assembly. Whether you're talking about now, whether you're talking about yesterday or forever, never changes. So the object of our faith is the same formerly and today and forever. It was not only for those leaders, it's also for us. So when I read this, earthly leaders will come and go. But Jesus Christ is always there. He always remains the same. And nothing can be added or subtracted from Him. So we would say, in terms of leaders, leaders come and go, and yet the one leader, Jesus Christ, is unchangeable. So when I read this in verse 8 has a context.
And verse 8 is, the same Christ who was with them is with us and will be with us until the very end. He was with them. Today he's with us. And he will be forever with our posterity. That, I believe, is what the writer is saying. The leaders preached Christ. They ended their lives with Christ. They're now with Christ. And if he's the same, then we can follow him until we also reach him. It is the primacy and sufficiency of God's word. It's the supremacy and finality of God's Son. And it's a warning against anything that goes against Jesus Christ or the gospel of grace. So when I read this here, I'm not to place my faith in the leaders. I'm to follow the faith of the leaders. And the faith of the leaders was all about Jesus Christ. He never changes. So when I read this, you see what he said? In the midst of all of these exhortations that we've been reading about this chapter. Now just put it all together. Verse 8. Keep on remembering your rulers, leaders, who have spoken to you the word of God, of whom while contemplating, observing attentively the outcome, the successful outcome, the end of their manner of life, keep on mimicking their faith. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, this day, and unto the ages. Stop being carried away with multicolored and foreign teachings. For it's good that the heart be established or be made strong, affirmed by grace, not foods in which things the ones who are being occupied have not been helped. You can never leave Jesus Christ or the gospel of grace. And that's what the writer is saying. If Jesus Christ, one writer says, is unchanging, so also is the truth concerning him, with the consequence that there could be no place for differing and discordant doctrines. Jesus Christ, another writes, is eternally the same, and the revelation of God in him is final. Now, that's absolutely right. Well, let me read one more. These leaders all had their part in the drama of life, and then the curtain comes down, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we preach Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. We die, but the object of faith remains the same. We've got to preach him, the following generation. And it's all about him, and it's all about grace. So I read this in verses 7, 8, and 9. And when you talk about foods, as he mentions it in verse 9, he's going to expand upon this in verses 10 down to verse 16. As he's going to talk about what was happening at that particular time. So I'll pick it up, Lord willing, and deal with that. You have the old covenant, you have the new covenant. You have the law, you have grace. You have the Passover, you have the Lord's Supper. You have Saturday, and you have Sunday. You have the Jewish externals and all of this ritual kind of purity as over against internal cleansing and heart purity. And the writer of this book is saying, You can't go back to the old. You got to go on with the new. Now that's verses 7, 8, and 9. Now I read this little hymn. Now think about it, because you think about Jesus Christ and all of those who are now in his presence. But you think about us. All my life long I'd panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, long my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life, so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. And then you remember the refrain, hallelujah, I found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. It's all about him. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is saying throughout this entire document. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Hebrews chapter 13, all of these exhortations, admonitions, warnings. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We know that we can preach him generation to generation. We know that the object never changes. We know he's very much alive in heaven. And so even though we pass from this scene, we thank thee that we know, as believers, we enter into the very presence of Christ, where complete and total satisfaction takes place. Guide us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to understand Jesus Christ and this gospel of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.